Let's pray. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voices but your own, so that we may hear your word and also do it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the ancient city of Jerusalem had no gardens. It was an overcrowded city, but there was an unusual law that prohibited the sacred soil of Jerusalem from being defiled with manure to make gardens. So there are no gardens inside Jerusalem. However, those with more resources were able to purchase land outside of the city, plant gardens there, use manure, and as the gardens grew, they could relax in those gardens, get away from the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem. So it's quite possible that Jesus maybe had a friend of influence who allowed him to enjoy these gardens, the Garden of Gethsemane, to get away from it all, to pray. In fact, the word Gethsemane, it means oil press. The oil press was a device pictured here where one wooden or stone wheel would turn within another. And the intense pressure would crush the olives, forcing the liquid oil into a trough, and then it could then be purified and used. And so, like an oil in the oil press, Jesus was being crushed. In his anguish, he cried out for two things in the garden: connection with God and connection with friends. So let's hear now from Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 52, about Jesus in the garden. Jesus and the disciples went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I'm deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." He came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake for 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking rest? Enough! The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up! Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. And with him there was a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." So when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid hands on him and arrested him. But one of those who stood near drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a bandit? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not arrest me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. All of them deserted him and fled. A certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth and ran off naked. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, it was 339 or 399 BC, and the first great Greek philosopher, Socrates, was indicted for failing to honor the Athenian gods and for corrupting the young with his thought and his teachings. Plato recounts that Socrates gave a very spirited defense of his virtue before the jury, and then he calmly accepted the verdict. Socrates' disciples, they wept, they mourned for their leader. When the day came for Socrates' execution, he appeared to be both happy in manner and in his words, and he died nobly and without fear. He then drank the cup of brewed hemlock that his executioners handed him. He walked around until his legs grew weary and numb, and then he lay down, surrounded by all of his friends, and waited for the poison to reach his heart. Now, in many ways, you'd think that Jesus would approach his death in much the same way as Socrates. But he didn't. And that Jesus' disciples would respond like Socrates' disciples. They didn't. Before the garden, Jesus had been instructing. He'd been planning. He'd been preparing. He'd been prophesying about his death. He was firmly in control. But not now. The garden is a very real and it's a very raw scene in the life of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus is laid bare. He's distressed. He's agitated about his impending, very violent, horrific death. And so he cries out, "My soul is crushed with sorrow to the point of death." Jesus was not only falling apart, he was literally falling down, throwing himself down in anguish. Psychologist Dr. William Gaultier, he's written that nearly 40 different emotions and conditions of Jesus are recorded in the scriptures. Some of them being anxiety, anger, shame, sadness, pain, surprise, and peace, just to name a few. This is important. Jesus gives us permission in the garden to fully experience our emotions in an appropriate context and an appropriate way. But we need to be able to do that in our faith. See, as Christians, we're not called to just stoically stuff and bury our emotions of what we're going through in our lives. Rather, we look to Christ. We experience our emotions. And in experiencing them, we find ourselves freed to move forward in due time, but to move forward as Christ did. So it's important for us, even on this Sunday, to take a closer look at the emotions of Jesus, the ones that he expressed to God and the emotions that he expressed to his friends in the garden. Abba, Father. It's the only time in the scriptures we hear that, and say that from Jesus. Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. And the word Abba, it's an Aramaic word, which it was a term of affection and intimacy and closeness that you would call your father, Abba, basically dad. Now, this is the only time when Jesus utters these words on his lips. It's quoted in other times in Scripture because it was so formative of our understanding of Jesus and his relationship with God. In fact, we read later in the Apostle Paul that because of the Spirit of the Son of Jesus lives in us, each and every one of us as believers, we too can call God Abba. You see, through Christ, we can be in that same intimate relationship with God that Jesus enjoys, especially in our darkest hour, especially in the most tumultuous of times. Abba, Father, closeness, trust. Even though we don't understand, we know we're going to be okay. Somehow, some way, God is at work. And God is going to work all things for the good of his children, even if they might be a little painful. But what's also fascinating is that there is a real struggle, a genuine struggle going on here between the will of Jesus and the will of God. It's very important for us in our expression of faith and in our prayers, that we look to Jesus, because the garden tells us we can wrestle with God. We can do this. It's important. Now, we look at Jesus and how he did it. He knew that it wasn't a question if God could remove the cup. He didn't say that. He knew God could. All things are possible for you, God. It was a question of will God take this cup from me? Is it God's will? But yet Jesus knows that in our relationship with God and in our wrestling, there is always that point where we say, yet. Yet, not what I will. I've shared it. I've prayed it several times. But yet what you will. This, I believe, is the greatest statement of faith in all of Scripture in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, there are tipping points in life. We've read about that. And then there are yielding points in faith that are even more powerful, where we relent, where before our Maker, we relinquish control, we let go, and we trust God. And there is a power, and there is a change that takes place at that yielding point. You see, one of the major themes found in Mark's gospel is this: the obedience of Jesus to God's will. Now, if this was crucial in the life of Jesus, how much more should we? Three times. There's a lot of threes in this passage. Three times Jesus prays for deliverance, right? Three times God answers with no. He did answer, but the answer is no. Three times Jesus says to his disciples, watch and pray. Three times the three disciples are found sleeping. Soon, we looked at this last week, three times Peter will deny Christ. Sit here. Watch while I pray. The word watch in the Greek was used for soldiers that were stationed on watch for the enemy while they were on duty, while they were on watch. The word could also be used for security guards watching for burglars. Sit here and watch while I pray. But Jesus, in the garden, he is longing not only for closeness with God, but connection with company. This is a longing for friendship and support right here. And we too, when we find ourselves in times of trial and testing, we need the support of friends, right? We need community. We need one another, not just God. And we don't need so much advice. We need presence. You don't need necessarily words or even some actions. Just be there. But as we've been painfully seeing throughout the series of the Passion, Jesus' closest friends in all the world were fair-weather friends. Frenemies. As Jesus struggled, his friends slumbered. And it's kind of a role reversal here in the garden. Remember in the boat, the storm's going on. Who is sleeping? Jesus. Who is panicking? The disciples. So we got kind of the tables have been turned a little bit here. But I think Jesus is still speaking to us today from the garden. He's waving us over right now. Come with me. Sit here while I pray. I want to be with you. Stay. Be prayerful. Be alert. Be with me. Don't panic. Be aware. Stay focused, alert, watch, and pray. One theologian has said this: Jesus' message can be boiled down, summarized to this phrase, pay attention. You see, faith gives us peace in our lives. But our faith also sometimes troubles us. It sobers us up. It makes us uncomfortable. A little sleepless sometimes. Sometimes that's okay. In other words, our faith reminds us, don't miss the moment. Don't sleepwalk through your life. And so Jesus in the garden, he took with him 3 of the 12. Not all of them came with. Peter, James, and John. The same ones who saw Jesus transfigured, right? The three saw another transfiguration in the garden. But this time, Jesus was transfigured by his sorrow, not his glory. They had just promised in the upper room an hour or so before, we will not desert you, Jesus. This was their opportunity to stand by their boast. But they folded like a house of cards in the garden. Jesus couldn't even call Peter by his disciple's name, right? Jesus gave him a new name when Peter decided to follow Jesus, but he called him by his old name, Simon. Could you not stay awake for 1 hour? Now, why were they sleeping? Some think maybe there was too much wine at the Last Supper. You drink a lot of wine at the Seder. A little sleepy. Was it emotional exhaustion? Could be. Were they just paralyzed with fear? Yeah. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, says Jesus. The spirit, that's our human response to God. The flesh, our human weakness. And in times of testing, so oftentimes our weakness is oh so strong. Yet, we know that when we're weak, he is what? Strong. Strong. So now in the garden, we move to new character, Judas. Judas found Jesus at the perfect place. In the dark, away from the city, and out of the sight of crowds. Judas arrived with the crowd. They had swords, they had clubs. It was overkill. Jesus always spoke in the day. From day to day. So Judas, the zealot, he wanted a different Messiah. A political revolutionary. So maybe this mob would force Jesus' hand and he would finally stand up and revolt the way he'd been hoping for. Now, it was customary at the time for disciples to greet their rabbi in a certain way. And back then, what they would do was greet with a kiss. It was a sign of respect, a sign of affection, a sign of friendship. The one I will kiss is the man. Rabbi. And Judas kissed Jesus with the kiss of death. The Greek word used for Judas's kiss, it tells us it was not just a quick peck. That's not the word that was used for kiss. It was a long, deliberate kiss that clearly marked Jesus to be arrested and detained. And then, as we read, chaos ensued. The high priest's slave's ear cut off by a bystander. Out of nowhere, in kind of a random part in our passage, a certain young man who's only wearing a tunic, it gets ripped off. He runs away buck naked into the darkness for dear life. Remember Jesus' call to discipleship? Drop everything and follow me. But this one dropped everything and fled away from Christ. They stripped the young man of his clothing and he ran. They stripped Jesus of his clothing. He could have ran, but he stayed willingly. Surrendered to God, Jesus surrendered to the crowd. He had wrestled with God in prayer, but now Jesus was ready to embrace God's plan. The struggle of the garden was over. Jesus was at peace. He was ready to face the cross. All of them deserted Jesus and fled. He was alone. Jesus was not only betrayed and arrested, he was all by himself. Without friend, without ally, God forsaken. And so Jesus, he's still speaking today, he beckons us, if any would come after me, they must die to self, daily take up their cross, and follow me. So Emmanuel, this Lent, don't run away from Christ. Follow hard after Jesus. Watch and pray. Stay awake with Christ your Lord in the garden. Amen.